This afternoon, we will be turning our attention back to the first scripture reading from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll be considering together verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll focus our attention on verse 10. The title of our sermon is Do Now or Never Do. Do Now or Never Do. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. These inspired words were, of course, penned by one renowned for wisdom, written by King Solomon, whose name, very name, is associated with wisdom. But you will recall, of course, his story. You'll recall his life, the course that he took over the years that he lived. He began well, indeed, he began very well. When offered by God answer to any petition, he asked for understanding or for wisdom. He was assessing the prospects of becoming king, and he understood that to exercise judgment and justice among so great a nation with so great a God, it would require more than his own natural resources. And he pled for the Lord to give him wisdom, and the Lord answered that and gave it to him in superlative degrees. And we see in the early stages some of the descriptions of that wisdom. We see it in the narrative of the Old Testament books. We see it as well embodied in places like the book of Proverbs and so on. But what began well did not continue well. And you'll recall that his heart was led astray by women and false religion and false gods. He was plunged into the abyss of idolatry and of rebellion against the God who had made him, and it led to horrific, tragic consequences as a result, both for him personally as well as for all that was attached to him, including the nation and including what would follow after his decease from the seed that he had sown. But we also have good reason to believe that in his latter days, he began to reflect on some of the course that he has taken. And those reflections, I believe, are captured in this particular book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is coming to us, and it is not, as many have wrongly thought, a book of that's been issued by a cynic. Not by any stretch of the imagination, but rather he is coming with a treatise written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in which he sets forth a cogent case for what life under the sun without God would look like. And so he's saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, that without God and his word and the proper aim of seeking his glory and submitting ourselves to him, it's emptiness everywhere. Emptiness everywhere. He's not commending that. No, you'll see throughout the book, and especially as you come to the end, he's actually seeking to persuade us. It's an apologetic against such notions, against the idea of life under the sun without God. He says, here the conclusion, it is to fear God, to keep his commandments. And he has instructions to youth to remember their creator in the days of their youth, and so on, to fear God and to be careful in worship of God earlier on, and so forth. And so there's a pungency, there's a spiritual punch that this book brings home to our bosoms. We come to this particular passage, and he's speaking about the brevity of life in the context. He's speaking about the finality of death and the way in which that should influence how we think and how we live. He's saying there is no place for idleness, no place for idle dreaming, but rather the Lord's people walking in the way of godliness are to be up and doing in the path of godliness, serving God's interests and glory while they live. So here in verse 10, we see this: whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Men lose their souls from the neglect of responding to God's word. Christians lose some of their fruitfulness by not doing or following what God's word has prescribed. And for many, it is merely a matter of putting it off. It's not a wholesale denial or rejection or refusal to be doing at all, but rather a refusal to do now, to delay, to postpone, to put off. And this passage touches on that tragic error by telling us we're to do now or never do. So we'll notice three things. We're going to ask really three questions of this passage. I think as you will see, this passage provides answers, I should say, to three questions. The first has to do with what we do. First of all, what is it that we are to do? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do. Well, in the context here, not merely in this verse, but in the previous verses, you'll have seen the description that he gives of the evil that is abounding around the wicked. He's speaking about the brevity of life, the certainty of death, of the way in which people are pursuing false courses. And he's challenging us then to be clear in our choice of what we do. Now, the children know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the summary of our primary purpose, the primary purpose of our existence. Young, old, middle-aged, you know, whatever nation we come from and whatever language we speak, our chief end is to be glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That provides, if you will, the filter through which we view everything. All that we do, whatever it is to be shaped, is to be in the pursuit of the glorifying and enjoying of God. The fact is, we're always doing something. We're always doing something. People talk about all these trendy, time-saving techniques and devices. Well, we understand what they mean. The fact is that some of these things have consumed far more time than they could have ever dreamed of saving. But that aside, we understand what they mean. The fact is, no one saves time. Right? You can't save time. There's no such thing. It really is a matter of reallocating time. It's reallocating how you spend time. Determining the proportions of time that you devote to certain things. You're always doing something. I mean, you may be daydreaming, but that's still doing something. The question is what? What is it that we ought to be doing? And let me just touch on a handful of things under this point, because Solomon's aim is not for you to go do, for example, sinful things and to do them heartily, but rather to do wise things. And that would include, for example, first of all, those things that express concern for the conversion of your own soul. So this is wisdom, right? The gospel is the wisdom of God, and it is the wisdom which makes us wise unto salvation, the Holy Scriptures are. And so we're to have concern for the conversion of our own souls. Now, you cannot yourself do anything to produce your own conversion, nor can your minister do anything that will convert you in and of ourselves. No, of course, we recognize that. But that is not to say that we are to do nothing in reference to concern for our souls. We recognize the conversion of our souls must be a concern for us, must be a priority in terms of our own interests in time and eternity, that it is something that must happen as far as we are concerned. We recognize that there is one thing needful, and that we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ and of the salvation and redemption that he has provided. You remember the words of the Lord in Matthew 18:3, where he says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so without this, what would the result be? Without the conversion of our own souls, we would perish, of course. We would perish with God as our enemy. And the thought of perishing and the thought of God as our enemy is enough to invoke concern within us. And so we are to be seeking those things that pertain to our conversion. We can manifest our priorities by our prayers. What is it that we pray for? If you're unconverted, you should be praying, "Turn my heart that it might be turned," to use the language of Scripture. Or asking the Lord to give you a new heart, take out the heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. For the Lord to give you the Holy Spirit. You ought to be praying for faith and repentance, praying to see yourself as well as to see the Savior. You ought to be reading the Bible with a view to these things, searching, thinking, mulling over and meditating upon these things, looking for the Lord to speak in his word into your life in terms of the conviction of sin, showing you your great need, your bankruptcy, your foolishness, and the condemnation that is associated with it, and asking for the ability to receive this and to heed it all with faith. We prize, of course, the means of grace for these reasons. We are striving to enter at the straight gate. And so this is one thing that surely none of us can or should ever neglect. But in addition, we should also have concern for the conversion of others. We should have the concern for the conversion of others. It's easy enough to be self-absorbed and to be concerned about our own interests and not to care much at all about others. But that's not at all where God has placed us. We have sincere love for other people. We ought to look upon others with compassion. You would do as much for their temporal concerns. I mean, if they were shivering in the freezing cold, you would seek whatever was necessary to warm them. If they were famished and starving, you would feed them, or parched, you would give them water, etc. You would do this for their temporal concerns. How much more for their eternal concerns? There ought to be sincere love. You say that you love your parents, your siblings, your children, your aunties and uncles, and your friends and others that are in your life. Do you really? To what degree does the conversion of your friends, your colleagues at work, your neighbors, or those within your own household, how does that register in your life and in your conversation? We ought to have concern for the conversion of others as well, praying for the Lord's blessing on these things. If you're a Christian, you ought to have concern about your sanctification as well. You know that without holiness we shall not see the Lord. You know that salvation is a way of holiness, that salvation results in running in a way of holiness. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, is what makes us worthy, right? We're clothed in the righteous garments of another, of the Lord Jesus, and all that he has done to wash and cleanse and forgive our sins. But the Holy Spirit is also the one who makes us ready for heaven. Christ, yes, he secures all that is necessary for our access into God's favorable presence. The Spirit continues that great work of applying Christ in our conversion and salvation and making us ready for heaven. The unholy, professing Christian is an alien to the idea of heaven. Complete contradiction. So the Christian is concerned about the mortification of sin, concerned about being sanctified by the word, God's by the truth, God's word being truth. The Christian is concerned about keeping the heart, watching, spiritual watchfulness, prayer, walking with humility, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and a thousand other things that are related to Christ-likeness and spiritual maturity and conformity to God's law. These things are important to us if we are Christians, and it influences what we do. Likewise, we have the advance of the kingdom. Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There you have it. So this is a priority. What is it that we're to be doing? We're to be seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. The advance of the kingdom is very much wrapped up in who we are. We recognize that the church of Christ, the visible kingdom in this world, is tied to Christ. You can't separate Christ and the church, right? It's one body of which Christ is the head. You can't have the head and dispose of the body. You can't have the bridegroom and dispose of the bride. These things are held together. The churchless supposed Christian is a Christless Christian. The Lord has given to us a high priority on the emphasis of the place of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taught in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. You think back to the willingness and the heart that is seen in the building of the temple, how God's people came willingly and gave freely, and you have artisans and you have carpenters and you have stone workers and you have, you know, the people, the tradesmen and the people on ships and those that are gathering lumber from afar. And I mean, there's all this huge, massive, interwoven, interconnected group where the people are coming and there are those who are giving their offerings and so on for the united task of building up the kingdom. So it is with us. Within our stations, yes, within our calling, within the relations that God has given to us, we're to be busy about the advance of the kingdom. That includes, of course, in addition, Christian service. Jesus says that the greatest will be servant, chief servant, right? Chief servant among you. The path to greatness is the path of servanthood. So this is too what we will be about. We'll be seeking to be the chief servant, using our gifts and graces in the service of Christ by serving one another. The work that God has given to us for him and his glory in this world. And that can be, of course, our service of Christ in the various occupations that he's given to us, not serving our own purpose, even primarily the purposes of our employer, but we are chiefly about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we will be working for the benefit of others. Paul says, especially the household of faith, laboring to serve the brethren unto their edification. These are things that answer the question about what we do. Lastly, under this, of course, the last thing that we are concerned with is the concern to die well, doing that which prepares and equips us to die well. Dying well comes last, but do not draw the foolish conclusion that it should be considered least. It may be last, but my friends, it is not least of our concerns. To be able to die well for the glory of God, leaning upon our beloved, with praise to his name, trusting his word to the very end, to the brink, and having our eyes fixed upon him and seeking to glorify him even in our death. On the deathbed, the Christian, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the grace that only God can give, can look into the open grave and to the door of death that stands before them and to say, "Alas, alas, my last opportunity to serve and glorify my great God as I leave this world." So the first thing is what we do. Secondly, how we do it. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Do it with thy might. Here's the call to diligence, the call to personal discipline. It's the language that Paul uses when he's writing to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. In both cases, he uses similar language. You think, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, he says, verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." It includes discipline, of course. We read from 1 Corinthians 9, in large part due to the end of that chapter, where Paul describes his own experience, and he uses the picture of running. And he says, look, you have a whole pile of people, and they're all running in the race. Only one gets the prize. One comes out with the blue ribbon. And so he says, run so as to obtain. Run heartily. Run with your might. Do what you're doing heartily as unto the Lord. And he says, every man that striveth for mastery is temperate. It's the word for self-control, self-discipline or self-control. And he describes it in terms of his own body, keeping under his body, bringing it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I, the Apostle Paul, should be a castaway. So it's this diligence and discipline. How we do it is reflected with urgency. It is reflected by urgency. We sing about this in Psalm 119 and in verse 60. Where it says, "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." There's haste, there's urgency, right? This is fire in the belly. It means that whether it is concern for our own soul or the conversion of others or our growth in grace and sanctification or the advance of the kingdom or the service that we render to our brethren or preparation to die well, that all these things are viewed with a measure of urgency. You know the difference. There are times when you have things on your to-do list and day after day they just get shoved down the list. They just get shoved down the list. You think, well, I'm going to get to it, and I will get to it at some point. There are other things that no matter what happens, that will be done today, right? There's urgency in it. It can't be postponed or delayed. So you know the difference in your everyday experience. When he says, do it with thy might, it includes this element of urgency, of holy zeal, to not allow time to pass and God's dealings with us, not allow them to pass unimproved. So think, for example, there are times perhaps you're reading at home your Bible, or perhaps you're sitting under the preaching of God's word. And there have been occasions, no doubt, where you've been sitting under the preaching of God's word and there's something that particularly strikes you. Right, God is coming and he's putting his finger on something in your heart, in your conscience, in your life, in your thoughts, and God is addressing it. and you're affected by it, and you're perhaps a little moved by it, and you feel something of the weight of it, and you're, you know, God is dealing with you in some way. And yet there have been occasions, no doubt, where that has happened under the preaching of God's word. And it may be, you know, that there are those who have experienced that as unconverted, who have been, you know, felt the quick of God's word being brought to their souls, or it could be the Lord's people dealing with a variety of things. But you have stood up and you have busied yourself with a million other things, and you have allowed it to go as cold as ice. I'm not saying that it has to be, all these things have to be addressed immediately. But I mean, you busy yourself, you go home, you forget all about the thing, and it's gone. I mean, once you're home, you don't come back to it, you don't revisit it, you don't pray over it, you don't review your notes, you don't go back to the passages that God was using, you don't make this a priority that, you know, in the following day that you would pick it up and seek to follow the Lord's blessing in those things. You allow it to go cold as ice, allowing these things to pass unimproved. That's a lack of urgency. That is failing to do it with thy might. It means with thy might includes overcoming obstacles, not being easily deterred, but rather overcoming obstacles, the roadblocks that come up, the things that make it inconvenient, the things that require a little bit of effort, rather than being stymied by such things or shut down by such things. The Lord's people are being called to do it with our might. It means doing it with perseverance. Perseverance is part of what we mean when we talk about stability, one of the least appreciated virtues of modernity, right? Spiritual stability. It includes perseverance. It includes spiritual endurance. I mean, you look at the Lord Jesus, and of course he always exemplifies the best example of these things, of any virtue. He was sustained in pursuing relentlessly the will of his Father. He persevered in doing the will of his Father. He would not be curtailed. He would not be derailed. He endured, desiring to do the will of his Father. It means serving the Lord with fear and trembling. It means recognizing that the work that God has called us to do is actually a great work. Great in terms of significance, importance, weight, as well as great in terms of proportion and size. It is a great work, and therefore it requires a great effort. It requires doing it with thy might. Now, the thing that would be the most persistent thing that would undermine this is diversion. We live in a world of multiplied diversions. It's not as if it's never been this way. There have always been diversions. Wherever there's a human heart, a human soul and mind, it can be easily diverted. But we do have stimulus that has been reinforced and multiplied around us. So there are many, many diversions. You have a phone attached to your hip, and you have entire access to what it feels like the whole world at your fingertips. There's beeps and buzzes and jingles and whatever else that are constantly pulling your attention from whatever it is that you're focusing on to something else. And these diversions, I mean, if they're diversions and not a tool that is used rightly and properly, if they're diversions, they become entanglements, ensnaring, tying us up, tripping us up, binding us. Indeed, it is a form of bondage. Unchecked diversion which never enables us to stay in the moment, to have sustained concentration, to focus with diligence and without distraction on what is essential and what is important in front of us. And it's a call to hear the word of God louder than all of the other noise around us. The word of God is the sound that should drown out all other competing noises. And I'm not talking now about just, you know, physical noises. I'm talking about all the other input and all of the other influences that are being pressed home upon us. It means cultivating our conscience with regards to time. Viewing our use of time as a matter of biblically informed conscience. I mean, you've no doubt, I think everyone has been in those cases where you get drawn away to a computer in one form or size or whatever it comes in, whether it's small or big. And you have no intentions, but you get drawn away, and then one thing leads to another, and before you know it, you've burned a chunk of time on worthless nothingness. And our conscience should be informed about these things. We need to be watchful against forgetfulness, watchful about improving our afflictions as well as our comforts. All of this would be entailed much more with regards to how we do what we do, doing it with thy might. But then thirdly, why we do it. Thirdly, why we do it. Here are the motives: what we do, how we do it, and then thirdly, why we do it, our motives. What's it say? Four. So here's our purpose, motive that's being described. Four, there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. That's why I entitled the sermon, Do Now or Never Do. Right, we're focusing here on the never do. He's saying, do what God has set before us with might, because there is quickly coming a time when nothing can be done. What is never done is left undone. So life is a pilgrimage, as the Bible calls it. It is therefore a journey that the Lord has called us to be engaged in, and it has a great number of various twists and turns and paths that we are led down, but it is a journey, and it has a termination. There's a destination. There's a conclusion. Why we do the things that we do, the motivation for it, the purpose is, first of all, because time is short. Time is short, the brevity of time. Now, you think of a farmer. A farmer is very aware of this. I mean, they are on a tight schedule. They know that they have a certain amount of time to plow, and a certain amount of time to sow, and a certain amount of time to cultivate, and a certain amount of time to water and feed, and a certain amount of time to harvest. And we could put more steps in between those things. But they realize there's limits. If I wait too long, it'll be too late to sow, and I'll just be wasting my time and energy because it won't bear fruit before the cold comes. Or they may sow on time and realize that they only have it's in full harvest and all is well. And if they don't harvest it in time, they'll lose part of it because of the coming cold or other reasons. Now, the same thing could be said with regards to many of your situations. You have projects, and you know that there's a way in which these projects unfold. There are stages, there are parts, there are deadlines, and you can't skip things. It has to go in a certain order. and you realize that there are time limits on these various stages. Well, it's true with regards to life as a whole. I mean, there are stages of life. There's infancy, and there's childhood, and there's adolescence, and there's youth, and there's young adulthood, and then there's, you know, the period that follows that, and there's middle age, and the period that follows that, and then there's the early part of older age, and we could go on. And these different stages have different callings and responsibilities and priorities. You can't skip from infancy to being in your most senior years, or jumble the order in any other way. There are stages of life, and what is past is gone for good. So just like you can't jump forward, you can't reverse backward either. You can't say in your middle years, well, you know what, upon further reflection, I made a mess, and I need to go back and do that decade over with what I know now. That ship has sailed. There's no return. The past is gone for good. And opportunities pass without recovery. And so he's saying, why is it that you should be vigilant, urgent, self-conscious, devoted to what God has called you to in terms of your priorities? One of the reasons is because time is clicking onward, and there's no ability to recover portions of time once it's passed. Another reason, now looking the other direction, as you see in this text, another motivation for why we do what we do is because the grave is final. No work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. None. The grave is final. It is sealed. It is permanent. It is fixed. And my friends, your bodies are mortal. They'll die. Your souls are immortal. They don't die. Your bodies, of course, at the end of time, the resurrection, will also be raised from the grave. But you are to be giving careful attention to the priority of your own soul. Where you end is what seals what is permanent, not where you start. And where you end, of course, is never where you start. There are those who end far worse than where they started, and others who end far better than where they started. But the grave is final. And that sense, that persuasion, that reality, that confidence that the grave is permanent leads the Christian to be doing what they do with might. Along with that comes, of course, accountability to God. At the end of the day, you're not going to give your final answer. You're not going to be culpable or accountable to your parents or your minister or your elders or your boss at work or the government or, you know, people that you esteem and friends that you love. None of these people will have the place that belongs to God alone. You will be accountable to God. And you cannot say, well, these people said this or did that or didn't do this or that as an excuse. Your answer, every man will stand before his own master to give an account on the last day. And that accounting will be perfect, of course. And that accounting will be by fire, Jesus says. The Lord will test everything by fire. And the picture that he gives us is all that you have done is thrown into the fire, and it is tested and purified. And for some of what will come out will be gold, silver, and precious jewels. In other words, things that have endured. And other things will be wood, hay, and stubble, and will be consumed and rendered worthless and without reward. So God gives gifts to his people, And God gives graces to his people, and God gives time to his people. And the Lord says, to whom much is given, much is required. And you have all these various parables, like the parable of the talents, and the call for a return on those things, and the reward that God promises for it in his bounty and out of his grace. But the point is, there's accountability. And as the Christian looks at the grave, he not only says it's final, he also says, you know, there's an accountability that is inextricably associated with it. Well, you step back from all of this and you begin to appreciate this isn't gloomy. This isn't doomsday. Rather, it causes the Christian to step back and have a fresh sense of how life is precious, how precious life is. That it is not something to be squandered. And what is most important to the Lord in terms of his glory are not things that can be put off with delay. You see, no, life is precious. And the things that pertain to the glory of God and our own good, our own good for the good of our souls, are not things to be delayed. So you have the well-known words of Luke chapter 12, where we read of the rich man. And it says in verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool. Right, go back one verse. And I will say, this is the rich man, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is the opposite of doing things with might or vigilance. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasure for himself, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. My friends, you have all watched others pass out of this world. We've all attended funerals. We've all seen those that we love, that we cared for, those that were near and dear to us. We've seen them leave. We've seen them pass out of this world. We've seen them laid in the grave. We've had reinforced to us how brief life is, how short and fleeting it is. How foolish for us to have all of that and to follow those who have gone to the grave without any benefit, without any improvement. No, Solomon is under the hand of God in this book. He is actually setting forth the path to joy, of the path where that leads to true purpose and meaning in life. And it is joy under the sun in this world when it is joy that is in the Lord. In the service of God, in dependence upon God, in the glorifying of God. This is a life well spent. This, rather than being vanity of vanity, all is vanities, empty everything, emptiness in everything, you have substance, beauty, glory, joy, bounty in this world with the Lord. When God is our aim and his glory is what drives us and our purpose. When we look at the grave as the stopwatch, if you will, and we are sprinting toward the finish line and seeking by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to do what can be done for his own glory before we reach the tape at the end and cross the finish that God has set for us. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our everlasting Father, have mercy upon us and grant us grace. Deliver us, O Lord, from the emptiness of a world and a life that is filled with nothing but vanity, a life under the sun without you. Rather, O God, grant us hearts which are captivated with love for your glory, your name, your praise, your kingdom, all that pertains to the good of our and others' immortal souls. Lord, make us to think rightly about what to do and how to do it and why it is that we do these things. Grant us that we would have true wisdom, wisdom that is from above, not the world's wisdom, not the wisdom from that is fleshly and sensual, but rather the wisdom that is first pure and peaceable. O Lord, grant that we would have Christ, who is in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because he, O Lord, is the wisdom of God. Grant that we would have him above all else, our blessed Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.